Be here. We're blessed to be able to study your word. We're blessed to take the truth that we find in your word and apply it in our lives. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would now fall upon us. Anoint our ears, even more so, Lord, anoint our hearts. We want to hear from you. And we thank you that you have preserved these words that you have given to Ezekiel. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The year is 591 BC. Nebuchadnezzar has marched upon Jerusalem. He has taken two different groups of people captive back with him to Babylon. There's a smaller group that has remained behind in Jerusalem while the majority has been taken away. Unbeknownst to everyone, except maybe Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God is sending Nebuchadnezzar back to Jerusalem one more time. He's been there twice. He's going back one more time. The final time he will go, those inside will shut the doors and they will lock Nebuchadnezzar out of the walls. And Nebuchadnezzar will tear his way through those walls in a siege in Jerusalem. And there will be a horrifying, devastating destruction. They will even destroy the temple. They will destroy Jerusalem. Now, there are false prophets in Jerusalem who are saying, don't worry about it, guys. The people that have been taken off to Babylon are going to return again. You guys are okay. Just keep living the way that you are living. They were false prophets. Instead, Jeremiah had for a while told them, when they take you into captivity, when they take you into captivity, you are going to be there for 70 years to repay the land for the 490 years that you have not given the land the Sabbath rest. And they were going to be kept in captivity for that amount of time. So Jeremiah said, buy houses, settle in, and live wherever you can. The false prophets were telling him, no, they're going to come back and they are going to deliver you. Now God is going to reveal to Ezekiel the extent at which their sin as a nation has come to. We pick that up in verse 1 of chapter 8. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month of the fifth day of the month, that I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, and that the hand of the Lord of God fell upon me there. So as Ezekiel sets on this particular day, we know exactly what day it was in 591 because of the details that he gives there. He's got the elders of Judah around him, and no doubt they are longing for Jerusalem. They are wanting to get back to the city that they have been taken away from. And while Jeremiah is sitting there and these elders are sitting in the house with him, a group of people are kept in Jerusalem and he is in captivity. Suddenly, verse 2, then I looked, and there was the likeness like the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. We've already talked about this in Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel sees his visions of God, but they are veiled. They are veiled through fire. We know the reason that his visions of God are veiled, because no one can see God at any time and live. So he sees this vision of God once again. And I love this verse 3. God just seems to surprise us all the time. He never works with us in the way that we think God should work with us. Don't read ahead yet. I want this to be a little bit of a surprise to you. I see some of you guys like, I'm going to get there before he does. We always want God to work in our way. And we always have this picture of the way that God would work. If God was going to call you, you know, and he would reach out his hand and there would be music that would be playing and you would be raised to your feet and you'd be caught up in the spirit to some certain place. Okay, just that's how we would think that God would work, right? Here's Ezekiel sitting in the house. He sees this vision. Verse 3, he stretched out the form of a hand and he took me by a lock of my hair, and the spirit lifted me up between the heavens and the earth. God grabbed him by the hair and picked him up. That's what it says. Doesn't seem like too much of a spiritual moment to me, but it was. He's caught up in the spirit, and God says, come here, Ezekiel. Bam, picks him up by the hair. Some of you guys, that wouldn't work. Others, he'd have a really easy job of grabbing you. My 15-year-old son, he'd have no problem yanking him right up. He'd be able to, except he's going to get a haircut pretty soon. It's a battle, me and my 15-year-old. I just, every time I mention him, I have to pay him $10, so I'm trying not to mention him anymore. Just made 10 bucks. And he stretched out the form of a hand, and he took me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. So God takes him out of Babylon by the hair, brings him to Jerusalem because he wants to show the sin that is taking place in Jerusalem. He did not take him to some dark alley in the back roads and the back streets of Jerusalem to show him the sin that was taking place. He didn't take him to some ancient bar or cantina or whatever the equivalent would be, which I'm quite sure they were there. He didn't do that. He went to the very house of God, and he went to the north gate. Now, why the north gate? It's the north gate of the inner temple area. And I think that maybe God is here showing them what he is so upset about that he would bring them into captivity, and that the destruction is going to come from the north. Remember, Babylon is to the north. Maybe even as Ezekiel is seeing this vision, the army is already marching from the north to where they're at. But he takes them into this north gate in the inner court where the seat of the image of jealousy was. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. Ezekiel had seen the vision of God in the plain and the wheel in the middle of the wheels and all moving around. And the glory of God was actually over this seat of jealousy, which was a place of false worship. They had erected idols in the inner area. And God's glory, and you might, as you read this, you might go, how beautiful, how marvelous the glory of God was over the north gate of the inner gate. But it's not beautiful, and it's not glorious, because the glory of the Lord is leaving. If you were to map this out from chapter 8 all the way through 11, which is one of the reasons that I wanted to get to 11, but we won't get there. If we were to map it out, the glory of the Lord finally just goes. It goes from one spot to another spot to another spot, and then it leaves. God is saying, when you invite sin in, when you establish sin in your life, when you put up idols in your life, that his glory cannot remain in your life. That he will have to separate himself from you because you have chosen to put an idol up. That was the case with them. I believe that that is the case with us. The children of Israel had begun to worship all of the different gods that were around them. Somehow, they, in their mind, had thought, God doesn't hear us anymore. God doesn't listen to us. God doesn't answer our prayers. Therefore, let's turn to Tammuz. Let's turn to Marduk. Let's turn to Molech. Let's turn to Zebub. All of the different Baals that were out there. Let's turn to these false gods. And they brought their worship in. What they didn't know was that the further they slipped away from God, the less God heard from them. The less God responded to them. There's a scripture that says that God speaking, that says, my people constantly put things in front of their eyes that cause them to sin. Should I allow myself to be heard from them at all? Now, God was speaking of idols. My people constantly put things in front of their eyes that cause them to sin. Should I allow myself to be heard by them at all? God's saying, should I speak to a people who will constantly put things in front of them that cause them to sin and bring them into sin? These were not people who were sincerely trying to serve God but were stumbling along. These were not people who really wanted to serve him and really wanted to follow God, but they found themselves all of a sudden on their knees worshiping Baal accidentally. These were people that had actually set up and established false idols. And they were now serving for them. And because of it, God's glory was going to leave them. Verse 4, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, and it was like a vision that I saw on the plain. And he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now towards the north. So I lifted my eyes towards the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was the image of jealousy in the entrance. This false idol that had been erected even within the gates of the inner courts. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. God had said that he would dwell in his sanctuary. And now God's leaving, that I would go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again and you will see greater abominations. Now, you may think that it's a stretch for me to compare the temple of the Old Testament to you and your body and your relationship with God. Putting up an idol in your life, an idol of abomination in the inner courts of your life, that the Spirit of the Lord would say, I'm going to leave because you've got some other idols there. These are abominations and I'm going to leave. But remember, the New Testament tells us that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What was the temple in Old Testament times now is the temple. This is God's sanctuary. Excuse me, this is where he wants to live. That was kind of like a cough and an afterwards cover, if you guys didn't notice that. This is where God chooses to live, inside of you and inside of your heart. Now, I'm not dealing with the question as to whether or not you could lose your salvation. Okay? Not dealing with that now at this study at all. In other studies, we'll deal with that. But I'm talking about you living your life with God in the center, the glory over the holies of holies in your temple. And if you want to live with God there, in that place in your life, which I can honestly say, I want that. I want God in that place in my life. And I think the majority of you here will say it. But there's some of you here who won't. There's some of you here and you know that you've set up to the inner court gate in the north an abomination. There is some kind of an idol that you have set up. It is something you won't tear down. You don't think anybody knows about it. The interesting thing is, not everybody could enter into that court. Not everybody would know about it. It was a secret. It was a secret for those that could enter into that area. In this particular place, it was a secret for the priests. The priests had set up an abomination. Now he says, you're going to see another one. Furthermore, he said to me, verse 6, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary? 7. So he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Now he goes to the door of the court. This would be actually looking inside the holies of holies. Actually goes up to the door of the holies of holies. And he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. Now he takes them right up to the temple. And he shows them a hole and he says, dig your way a doorway and go in and see what they are doing. It is possible that God is actually showing him the minds, the hearts of the priests, the abominations that go beyond what they are doing and to what they are thinking. It is also possible that they just secretly were involved in things that were abominations. So I went, verse 10, and saw there and there every sort of creeping thing, abomination and beast. This would just be unclean things. Remember that bugs were unclean. Creeping things were unclean. They were not kosher. And all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. As he looked in, there were all of these different idols all around the walls, which would be a violation of the first couple of the Ten Commandments in the very temple where God was. And there stood, there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. Anybody got a guess who these 70 men would be? Most likely the Sanhedrin, right? There were 70 who ruled over Israel. In their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Saphan. Now, Saphan, remember, was actually one who helped out Jeremiah. When we were covering the book of Jeremiah, you remember there was someone who carried a letter for Jeremiah? That was Saphan. So this is a descendant of him. We would think, good dad, good son. Wrong. Each man had a censer in his hand, which tells us they were priests, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Excuse me. Every man in the room of his idols, for they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. In the things in which they did in the dark, when no one was looking. Because they said, the Lord does not see us. Now, I see two thoughts in that. I see, number one, that they said, the Lord doesn't see us. We've called out to God. We have tried to get God to move within our lives. But God, the Lord God, does not see us. If you feel like God is not moving in your life, if you feel like God's not answering your prayers, and God is not moving, the answer is not to move away from Him back into ungodly things that can never satisfy you and never fulfill you. The answer is for you to move closer to Jesus. The answer is to always move closer to Jesus. These people had moved away from God, and then they felt empty, and they felt like God doesn't hear us, and so they moved further away from God, and they moved further away from God, and further away from God. And if you have moved away from God to whatever degree, and you say, God doesn't hear me, the answer isn't moving further and further away from God. The answer is now moving to God. It's actually drawing close to Him. That's always the answer. Secondly, there's just a tremendous lack of faith. God doesn't see us. God isn't really there. So if you decide, God's not really there, I better get more money in the bank. I better trust in money because God's not there. He said, don't worry about your future. I've got it covered. But what if God's not there? Better get more money in the bank. You know, I better, you know, if I'm just, this is new life. You only got one life to live. I'm not going to waste my life. So I better go out and get as much pleasure as I can. I better be as selfish as I can. You now live your life in a certain way because you have made a decision in your life, lack of faith. God doesn't hear. Now, which one was it for these guys? I don't know. But they were doing all of these things in the dark that were an abomination to God. And I think when men begin to do all kinds of things in the dark that are an abomination to God, it is because perhaps they think that God does not see them. Perhaps they feel like God is not fulfilling them. They need something else to be able to fulfill them and satisfy them. But God sees in the dark. God sees your heart. He knows you. He knows what you face. He knows what you go through. He knows what you do. And He knows what you have done. He goes on. Actually 13. And He said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So He brought me to the door of the north gate. Now He has moved His way from the north court gate back to the actual building, now out to the gate that is in the north of the Lord's house. To my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. I did a lot of research today on Tammuz. Simply because I've heard a lot of things about Tammuz, and I wanted to just check it out and see if it was really true. And I found that a lot of the things that I've learned about Tammuz in the past haven't necessarily been true. What I did learn about Tammuz is that this is a name for one of the many gods that serve by polytheistic societies. The Greeks have a name for him. The Romans have a name for him. There's many different names for this particular god. Tammuz is, they would worship and serve Tammuz in the spring as the summer was just getting ready to come on. And the thinking was at first that they would mourn for 6 days for Tammuz. The idea was is that Tammuz has also been called the god of resurrection. And that when he made the bargain to be able to be resurrected, that he had to spend half of his life in the underworld and half of his life on earth. And that the hot time upon the earth is when he would have to go back into the underworld. And so the women who worship Tammuz would weep for him for 6 days because he was going to have to spend 6 months in the underworld. Also, yeah, the thought was that with the onset of summer would come the burning heat, and so they would weep and cry for Tammuz, who would be in hell while the burning heat was here upon the earth. It is another false god that they are worshiping. So he goes out to the city gates now. Remember, women weren't allowed in the inner courts. There's a big separation between where the men could go and where the women would go. You get out to the outer courts, and there are the women. They're all sitting down, and they're all weeping, and they're crying for Tammuz. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these." So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. That would be facing towards the front of the temple. And they were worshiping the sun towards the east. So now they were using the very temple that was a place where God's name should rest to worship the sun god. No different than the Egyptians who worship the sun god Ra. These gods in all of these different cultures had different names. They basically worshiped them in the same way. They moved from culture to culture to culture. The very Canaanites who had been driven out of the land some 800-900 years before this were worshiping the same gods that they were now worshiping in the inner temple. It says in the middle of this verse, "For they have filled the land with violence. They have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose." Now, putting their branch to their nose is another one of those statements that I don't know that anybody really knows exactly what it is. But let me give you a couple of thoughts of what God might be saying. The children of Israel used a branch that they would dip in the blood of the animals who were sacrificed. They would then sprinkle that upon the people who had gathered together, who had given the sacrifice. The thought is that here they are worshiping the sun god, and then they're walking outside and they're sprinkling the blood upon the people who are there as if they're serving the living God the whole time. It would speak of the depth of the hypocrisy in the lives of those who were serving. Another thought is there was a false religion in which they would take a group of branches and they would lift them up before their faces before they would offer them to their false gods. So if that is the case, then it's another form of serving and worshiping a false god. Some say it's a form of a rude gesture. A few other ideas that are out there. Well, who knows? God is the one who does. Verse 18. "Therefore, I will also act in fury." God says, after I've shown you all of these things, you wonder why God is going to bring such a complete and total devastation against these people. Well, now God has shown them. They were to be called by God. They were to be his people. They were to be a light to the Gentiles throughout generations. God had even begun the ministry of Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah is an old man now. Ezekiel's in his 30s. Daniel is just 15 years old, right where we're reading at. God had told Jeremiah in the beginning to tell the people, if you guys will repent, turn from these things, I will not bring in the Babylonians. But if you don't, I'm going to bring them in, and it will be devastating to you. They could have repented and they could have changed, but they didn't. "Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Verse 1 of chapter 9. "Now he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.'" As he calls out to those that have charge over the city with deadly weapons in their hands, I believe he's speaking of the angels that he has actually put in charge to protect Jerusalem. I believe that God has put angels over cities, over countries, over nations. We see in the Bible there are angels that battle one another in the demonic realm. There were these angels in charge of Jerusalem, and God calls them and they leave the walls and they come and they stand before him, and now they have a completely different just a job description, God now turns them from protecting Israel to harming Israel. Because Israel has turned their back upon him. Because they have worshipped these false idols. Because they won't repent from these false idols. Even though God has given them prophet after prophet after prophet to show them and reveal to them what God is going to do. And suddenly, he says, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. Ultimately, where the destruction will come from. Each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and they stood beside the bronze altar. Six of these angels, battle axes in their hands, but there stands one with white linen, maybe a theophany, maybe an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. He's got an ink pen in his hand. And he says in verse 3, "Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it has been." So we saw the glory beginning to make its ascent out of Jerusalem. "The glory of God has gone up from the cherub where it's been. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writing inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within.' To the others," he said, let's stop there for a moment. So he tells the man in linen to take the inkhorn and put a mark on those that have been weeping and crying over the condition that has taken place in Israel. The Bible says that in the last days, God will put his mark upon us, that you and I will be marked by him. The Bible tells us that there's a name that we have that only God knows. That's an intriguing thought to me. I don't know how God gives us those names. I don't know if it's by our character. Seems to me anymore, if God named me a name, he'd call me forgetful. There'd be, you know, I don't know what other name God would call me. But God will call us by our character. God has given us names. God has put his mark upon us. And when we think of the last days, we think of the mark of the beast that he gives to men to be able to buy and sell. But before the concept that the devil's a copycat, before the concept of the mark of the beast, there's a concept of the mark of the living God upon our lives. Has God marked you? Do you grieve over the condition of our nation? Do you grieve over the condition of sinful man? Do you grieve over the fact that there have been 40 million plus babies that have been aborted in the United States since 1972? Over that amount. Does it still strike your heart that our nation has been covered in violence? There's many other ways in which our nation is covered in violence as well. Does it grieve you that we have turned into a overly materialistic society? And I wish we could say that that is out there and not in here. But I don't know that that's the case. I don't know that we may have not set up idols in the inner court and in the holy place and in the outer walls. That we ourselves may be worshiping Tammuz and the false gods. And we ourselves have set up in our lives idols of jealousy. The idol of jealousy was that God was saying to them, "I want to have this place in your life." That's why he was jealous of it. Could it be that those very things have been set up in our lives? And if God were going through our midst today to mark us for those who have grieved over the condition of our nation, maybe even more so the church in our nation, that perhaps God would not stop at us. It's a heartbreaking thought. It's a sobering thought. It's a thought that it's worth us pausing and saying, "Lord, what are my priorities? What am I living for? What would I die for? Have I become materialistic? Have I become like this world? Am I living for pleasure? Is it so I can't give up anything for you? I wouldn't lay down anything for you. What have you sacrificed for God? What have you given up for his name? What has he called you to give up? What does he want to do inside of your life? If the choice was between those who have wholeheartedly served God and those who haven't, those who outside go out and sprinkle the crowds, but inside have unrepented, unforgiven sin, would the one in white linen stop and mark you as one who weeps over the condition of our people? May God grant us repentance. It is so good that we live in the days of grace. The mercy of God is new every morning. But along with that mercy comes the changing, comes what repentance is all about. That I am no longer going to live for these things, but I am now going to live for God. I'm no longer going to live my life for these things that don't matter, that can't satisfy, that you lived for before you came to Christ. Then you came to Jesus and you went back to him. No wonder Jesus said, if you put your hands to the plow and you turn around and you go back, you're not worthy of my kingdom. You're not worthy to be my disciple if you put your hands to the plow and then you go back. May God challenge each of us. The applications here are varied. I can throw out examples, but it takes each one of us to search our hearts and say, Lord, am I really living for you? God had been telling them for years that judgment was on the way. Judgment's coming from the north. The day came when that first Babylonian instrument banged on that wall in Jerusalem. The day came when that city wall fell. The day will come when we will face God in judgment. Now, I realize that there are those that struggle. I realize there are Samsons among us. You guys have such potential. If only you would give everything to God and begin to live for him, we would stand back and watch you kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. We would, in amazement, watch what God could do through your hands. But you just can't leave the Timite women alone. You're where you shouldn't be. And so the potential goes wasted. Samson, after being bound with his eyeballs burned out. I noticed, by the way, when we tell this story to our kids in the Sunday school, we leave the eyeball burning out part. We don't tell them that part. But Samson, such great potential, and yet, by flirting with temptation, he finds himself blind and chained to a millstone. But the Bible says his hair began to grow, and Samson began to pray. It's more important than the hair growing. God, if you could use me again. And of course, God used Samson in a greater way in his death than he had ever used him in his life. And I do wonder what potential there could be here among the young women that are sitting in this room, who are told by your teachers in school, well, you can't be pure. That teenagers can't be pure. That's silly. We know even if you tell them to be pure, they're not going to be pure. And they lie. The teenage girls go, really? And they believe them. Or the young men that are here who are told the same thing. If you're not promiscuous now, you're going to lose your chance. Got to be promiscuous now. never does it fall upon the ears of the young man. Give holiness unto the Lord. Live for Him with a whole heart. God knows our heart. He knows we're made of clay. He knows we struggle. I like to say, let's put pretenses aside. I know how you think because you know how I think. That's the bottom line. Don't you get mad at me because I think the way you think, okay? And I won't get mad at you because I think the way you think. We're in this world together. But the Bible does say, with every temptation, He provides a way of escape. And we make excuses and we say, everybody else is doing it. I got my altar of jealousy and I'm keeping it. Everybody else is doing it. We're all weeping for Tammuz. It's the way the world does it. I realize it's wrong, but everybody has a bachelor's party, okay? Everybody does it. No biggie. Others have done it. I know a Christian friend had a bachelor party. A couple girls there. No biggie. Really? Are you sure? No biggie? No biggie to you? But is there one in white linen that it matters to? Is there one that you could say, you know, I'm different than this stinking world. And I'm going to live different than this world. This is not my home. This is not what I am about. And so Corinthians tells us to come out from among them and be different. Live a different way. Verse 4, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, to the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said, in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill, and do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, maidens and little children and women, and do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Now, this is what appalls many about studying the Bible, that when God brings judgment, God judges all. Judges everyone, women, children, men. And the fact that God does that has caused many to stumble over the pages of Scripture. But remember, judgment is coming in the last days. Decisions that we make affect our children. There was a judgment that came upon Israel. It would be through the hands of the Babylonians that this would take place. And everyone would be killed. So they began with the elders, started in the house of God. The New Testament, the Bible says, if judgment starts in the house of the God, where will the ungodly be found? If God starts His judgment here. He says, so begin with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and they killed in the city. And it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and I cried out and I said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? And he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. And the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense the deeds on their own head. They had been given time to repent, but they use the time to repent to indulge themselves in more sin. Just then a man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you have commanded me. Chapter 10. And I look, no, I'm kidding. We could just keep going, but we won't. God had given them a chance to repent early on in the ministry of Jeremiah, and certainly in the prophets that were before them. over and over again, God sent prophets to stand in their presence to tell them, turn from these things, and if you don't turn, destruction is going to come. Turn from these things, and if you don't turn, destruction is going to come. God cries out later on in Ezekiel, where he cries out to his people, and he says, turn from your sin, turn from your sin, for why will you die? Why will you perish? God actually pleads with them. I have found that God is faithful. When God is getting ready to bring destruction into a man's life because of the things he's involved in, when God is ready to shake a man's life up because he has made a commitment to serve and follow God, but he hasn't been serving and following him. He's like the priest during the time of Ezekiel. He's on the outside, he's sprinkling the blood on the people, but on the inside, his heart is as far away from God. It's as cold as it can possibly be. He serves God with his lips, but his heart is far from him. That there comes a time when God finally shakes that man's life up. And God may very well shake your life up because God does love you, because of the discipline that God wants to bring into your life. And God gives you warning after warning after warning. And this kind of a service I have found is a warning often to people. God just put up a roadblock. Might not have been made out of brick. It's got one of those little roadblocks with the striped signs on the top and two flashing lights on the end. And God set it in front of you today. And he said to you, don't go this way. Turn around and go the way of righteousness. Turn around and live for me with whatever you have. Where you stumble and where you fall, I'll forgive you. I've shed my blood for you. Go the other way. Some of you, oh, I pray will listen. Turn and walk the other way and say, praise you, Father, that you have led me from the destruction. Others of you are going to kick it out of the way. Psh, come on. God doesn't hear. Years ago, a friend of mine that attended the church here, this is many, many years ago now, he sat during a particular service and we were covering who knows what passage. I don't remember what it was. In the middle of the study, God spoke to him. He was dating a girl that he shouldn't have been dating. He knew it. God spoke to his heart and said, listen, in this thing, you are choosing her or me. Make your decision. And that as he sat in church and he heard this message about choosing, he said to God, I choose her. His life fell apart. It wasn't long before he lost his job. He got married because he thought that's the way it should be and quickly got divorced after she had been unfaithful to him. The story goes on. It's a devastating, devastating story. Years later, he looked me in the eyes with tears in his eyes. And he says, I chose her over God. And I spoke forgiveness to him because I believe that God can even forgive this. But there's a better way. What are you choosing over God? A girl? A lust? Computer screen at night? No one else is looking? What are you choosing over God, who could be so much more in your life than you ever thought? If only you would say, I'm living for you. I'm not part of this world. I'm living for you with everything I have. Let's stand up and pray. Father, what a couple of powerful chapters we find here in Ezekiel. And we remember the warnings that you gave to the children of Israel time and time again because you wanted to see them be here.